Well, good morning. Such a delight to be together to worship and honor our God today. Thank you for being here to participate in doing that. We have a good crowd this morning, considering the good number that I know of that are sick and out of town and others. It's good to look out and see a pretty full auditorium. Thank you for your presence. This morning, we'd like to talk about Jesus Christ as the focal point of unity. Our theme this year at Eastside has been unity, working to unite, uniting to work. And I think it's important for us to understand maybe the most fundamental way that unity occurs and how it becomes effective in doing the work of the Lord. We've talked a lot about various aspects of this year. But maybe this lesson is, as I said, the most fundamental thing that we need to understand when it comes to maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I've been told that it was John Wesley, one of the founders of the Methodist Church, that said one time, "If I had 300 men who feared nothing but God, hated nothing but sin, and were determined to know nothing among men but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, I would set the world on fire." So Wesley said, basically, if I had 300 of these totally committed people, you know, just absolutely giving their lives to Jesus, knowing the truth, being willing to go out and preach and teach with everything they have, he said, I could set the world on fire. Jesus only needed 12 men. He only needed 12 men. And the 12 men that he chose were not, when he chose them, the kind of totally committed, knowledgeable, gung-ho guys that Wesley is describing. Christ took 12 men who would sure enough go into all the world and set it on fire. But these men were filled with imperfections, had problems. And in the 3.5 years or so, even that Jesus was with them and was trying to train them and bring them along to do what it was that he wanted them to do, they showed all sorts of human frailties, imperfections in their faith, and frankly, sort of let their Lord down and disappointed him on more than one occasion. So let's start with that. Let's start with looking at the deficiencies of these disciples, and really too numerous, frankly, to go over in one lesson, but we're just going to run through a number that are found in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 4, in verses 40 and 41, they'd been out with Jesus in a boat, in a storm. They were afraid. He was asleep on a pillow in the stern of the boat. They wake him up. "Don't you care that we're perishing?" And he, of course, gets up, awakes, he rebukes the wind and the wave, "Peace be still." And he says to them in verse 40, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the waves obey him?" They were so afraid, they had no faith. In chapter 5, in verse 30, Jesus is going along, a big crowd is with him. And you remember one of the women in that crowd had an issue of blood, and she reaches out and touches the hem of Jesus' garment. And in the whole scene as it's expressed there, Jesus says, "Who touched my clothes?" In verse 30, his disciples said, "You see the multitude thronging, and you say, 'Who touched my clothes?'" It's like they think, "Jesus, you don't know what you're saying. You don't know what you're talking about. What's your problem here?" Like they don't really understand that he knows everything that's going on, that he's absolutely right about everything he says. They don't get that. They question him. They doubt his power in Mark chapter 8 and verse 4. At least I think that what they say expresses some doubt in his power. There are 4,000 people who've been following Jesus around for a couple of days in the wilderness. They're hungry. Jesus says in verse 3, "If I send them away hungry to their houses, they're going to faint on the way. Some of them have come from afar." And the disciples said, "How can one satisfy this people with bread here in the wilderness. This was after, by the way, Jesus had already fed the 5,000. And now there are 4,000 here. And the disciples, what could possibly be done? You know, what could anybody do to remedy this situation? It's as if they doubt his power. They lacked understanding due to the hardness of their hearts. If you read on in Mark chapter 8, they're crossing the sea and he tells them to beware of the bread, the leaven of false teachers, and they don't get what he's saying. And in Mark chapter 8 and verse 17, Jesus explains why that's the case. He says, "Why do you reason that you have no bread? Do you not perceive nor yet understand? Is your heart still hardened?" Jesus had been talking to them about the leavened bread of the doctrine that was being taught them by some of the leaders of the Jews. They thought he was talking about physical bread. He'd already, again, just in the previous context, fed 4,000 with bread, fed 5,000 with bread. They think bread's a problem. Bread's not a problem. They don't get at all what he's talking about. They lack understanding and they have hard hearts. They don't really realize his purpose. Again, in Mark chapter 8, Jesus tells them that he's going to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. That's verse 31. And he spoke this openly, but Peter took him aside and rebuked him. And he turned around and looked at his disciples, and he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Here, Peter and the others had been with Jesus for some long time already, seeing great miracles. Jesus tells them what his purpose is, why he's come. And they have no grasp of that at all, so much so that Peter would rebuke him for that. In Mark chapter 10, people bring Jesus children, and he blesses them. But in verse 13, after he did that, the disciples rebuked those who brought them. They didn't understand that Jesus was all about blessing people. The very core of his point of being here, they miss it. They didn't comprehend his greatness. Three of them are up on a high mountain in Mark chapter 9. And Moses and Elijah appear and Jesus is transfigured before them. And Peter suggests, "Why don't we build three tabernacles? One to Moses and Elijah and to you." Well, Jesus is so far superior to Moses and Elijah that Peter can't even imagine it. He doesn't know what he's saying. He has no comprehension of the greatness of the Son of God. And we go on. They didn't understand the nature of his kingdom. They desired preeminence. The well-known account in Mark chapter 10 and verse 37, where two of the disciples, James and John, ask him, "Grant us that we may sit one in your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." They're looking for special places of preeminence, lifted maybe above the other disciples, and at the right hand and left of Jesus in his glory. And again, Jesus tells them, "You don't know what you're asking. You don't know what you're talking about." Another gospel account records that the other apostles were upset with James and John because it looked like they were trying to sort of get these places of preeminence, and they'd been arguing about who was the greatest. All of that showing extreme weakness of character among these disciples at this point. I mean, they were petty. "I want to be greater than you. I want this special place." And then it comes down to it, and the night that Jesus is betrayed, and he takes three of them on into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he tells them to watch, stay awake, pray lest you enter temptation. And he comes back three times and he finds them sleeping and he finds them sleeping and he finds them sleeping. Their eyes were heavy. They slept instead of praying. And then just a few minutes later, Jesus is arrested and all of them forsake him. And one of them follows afar off and winds up in the courtyard of the high priest, Peter. And three times somebody comes up to him and says, "You're one of them. You were with them." And three times Peter denies him, and at one point even curses and swears, "I don't know the man." And then Jesus was crucified. And after 3 days in the tomb, rose again. And the first person that saw him was Mary Magdalene. And Mary Magdalene went and told the disciples. And the text tells us in Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 13, that they did not believe her. Even though he said this is what he would do. Even though they have a witness telling them this is what he did. They don't believe. And then there's two disciples walking out. Luke tells us the count in more detail on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus appears to them, and they go back to meet the others in the upper room, and they tell that they've seen Jesus, and they don't believe them either. A lot of times we say, you know, we call Thomas doubting Thomas. Thomas wasn't the only one that doubted. Apparently they all did when they were first told that others had seen the resurrected Christ. So these men, these are the men that, with all of their foibles and faults and shortcomings, and at times even faithlessness, these are the men that become a unified force that changes the world in the greatest way it has ever been changed. How is that even possible? We don't want to discount the many times that we have record of in the gospel accounts that these men demonstrated why it was that Jesus chose them, because there were times when they just shone brightly with their faith, with their commitment, with their love for Jesus. There's no doubt about that. But what we need to understand is that they were far from perfect. For 3 years, Jesus had revealed himself to them. They were eyewitnesses of the miracles. They heard his amazing teachings. They saw his compassion for people. Yet, at times they lack conviction, they lack commitment, they lack a basic comprehension of his mission, and frankly, of theirs. However, something changed them. Something made them this tightly bound group of brothers who, in the name of Jesus Christ, won the world. It's that dynamic that I think is worth looking at. How did it happen? Why did it happen? I believe they gained unity through sharing a common focus, and that focus was on Jesus Christ himself. When we turn to the book of Acts, after the resurrection, Jesus spends about 40 days making appearances largely to these men, but to others also. We go to the book of Acts in chapter 1. Let me read starting in verse 4. Being assembled together with them, that is with the apostles, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And then in verse 8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." The disciples wait in Jerusalem because Jesus has given them a command to do so. He has given them a promise of what they're going to receive, power from the Holy Spirit. And He has given them a purpose, a mission. You are going to go into all the world and be my witnesses. And focused on what Jesus said, His command, His promise, and the purpose that He had given them. United, they wait in Jerusalem. Listen to the way Luke records it. Acts 1 and verse 14. These continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Unity. These were the guys who squabbled about who was the greatest. The same ones. Just really weeks before. And now they've heard the command. They've heard the promise. They focused on Jesus and they looked at Him to the last time He could be seen from earth as they gazed up in the clouds and watched Him disappear into the heavens. They waited. They waited together. They waited with one accord. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. What are we seeing? Suddenly we're seeing a unity of purpose in prayer, in anticipation of being empowered by the Lord to do His will. And it resulted in the work and words of 12 men changing the world. They became the very essence, the epitome of what it means to work to unite and unite to work. And let me say something to us here at Eastside this morning. If we want to focus on the faults of our fellow workers at Eastside, if we want a reason to be disappointed with others, discouraged in our hearts, we don't have to look too far. You can start right here at the one you're looking at right now, and you can find all sorts of things that I lack. We can occupy ourselves entirely in the pursuit of fault-finding and disappointment in one another. The 12 wouldn't have to look far either. They could have done that from now on. Peter, you remember that time you denied the Lord? Remember that time you said you're going to walk to Him on water and you sank? James and John, you remember that time you wanted to be better than all of us? Thought you were? That's not what happened. That's not what happened. When they focused on Jesus, when they understood what it was that He was wanting them to do, they waited for that power. And I have no doubt, I don't want to leave that out, that the Holy Spirit falling upon them empowered them to do the thing that Christ sent them to do. But it was their unity leading into that, which they'd already arrived at. They were one with one accord. Twice it says it. They were united together despite all of the history, despite everything that had happened in the past. They were with one accord, waiting to do the thing that Christ had commissioned them to do. When we focus on Jesus, it unites us. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, we see Jesus. That's who we see as His people. Until we truly see Jesus and understand His purpose and His purpose for us, we may remain together but fragmented. And we'll be plagued with the same kinds of issues that the disciples had. Jealousy and discouragement and discontentment and a lack of discernment. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 12, the latter part of verse 1, encourages us to lay aside every weight. And some of the weight might be how others have disappointed us. Some of the weight might be how we've judged others. Some of the weight might be the problems that have been in times past, the way that we've let people down and they've let us down. And let us lay aside the weight and the sin which so easily besets us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. And when we're focused on Him, we'll be one. We are His body. And through unity, we become part of the perfect body of Christ. I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And in this context, Paul's talking about our theme. He's talking about unity. Starts it off in the earlier verses, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he talks about all that Christ has given us, all that He has provided for us so that we can have unity. And I want to pick up the reading in verse 11. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministering, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come, and He doesn't mean individually, He means collectively, till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. Who's the head of this body? Christ. Who we focused on? Who we focused on growing up into as His body? Christ. There's the essence of unity. And he will go on to say, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Unity is not for unity's sake. Unity is for the glory of God. And it is only by unity and through unity that we can effectively work as the body of Christ and accomplish what we've been put here to do. You'll have to pardon a couple of football illustrations here. Herman Edwards, a well-known player and then coach in the NFL, is coaching the Kansas City Chiefs. A while back, and he was asked about his thoughts on teamwork. And here's what he said. He said, the players that play on this football team will play for the name on the side of the helmet and not for the name that's on the back of the jersey. If you know about football, the name on the side of the helmet is the team's name. The name on the back of the jersey is your own. We're not playing for ourselves. This team belongs to Jesus. We're playing for Him. There's a popular movie came out a few years ago. It's played a good bit on television. It's about football. It was about overcoming racism. Had some good themes in it. Remember the Titans. Get to the end of the movie, and this high school football team has made it to the state championship, undefeated. They go into the locker room at halftime, and they're losing. They're down. And their coach gives them sort of lackluster halftime talk. And here's what he says. He says, it's all right. He says, we're in a fight. You boys are doing all that you can do. Anybody can see that. Win or lose, we're going to walk out of this stadium tonight with our heads held high. Do your best. That's all anybody can ask for. And one of his players, tough defensive all-star named Julius, stands up and says, "No, it ain't, coach. That's not all you can ask for." With all due respect, he says, "You demanded more of us. You demanded perfection. I ain't saying I'm perfect because I'm not. I ain't never going to be. None of us are. But we have won every single game we have played till now. So this team is perfect. We stepped out onto that field tonight that way. And if it's all the same to you, coach, that's how we're going to leave it." There's not anybody in this room that's perfect. But we are part of the perfect body of Jesus Christ. And every joint and every part of that body needs to work together looking to Him for His glory. And that, my friends, is the most fundamental point of unity. It's been said that 100 pianos all tuned to the same tuning fork are automatically tuned to each other. If we will each attune ourselves to Jesus Christ, unity happens. Let's do that. Let's focus on Him, His will for our lives, being His true disciples, following Him in every way. When we do that, we'll be one. Will be His perfect body. You have this morning before you an amazing opportunity, a beautiful opportunity. And it's not to be a part of the East Side Church of Christ. It's not even to be a part of the Church of Christ, which is what it is to be saved. But at the core of it, at the bottom line, you have an opportunity to have an eternal relationship with Jesus Christ. Make Him your all. To let Him be your Savior by faith and obedience. When we do that, everything else will happen right. If you're in need to respond to the invitation of Jesus Christ to be His disciple, He says he who believes and is baptized will be saved. If you've not done that, there's your first step. Please come while we stand and while we sing.